Hear the word of the Lord. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the word of the Lord.
Christmas is one of the most wonderful times of the year for a lot of people. For many of us, this is such a joyful time of the year that's mixed with giving and receiving gifts, spending time with family, enjoying good food, and playing games, watching good movies. But one of the sneaky aspects of this time of the year is discontentment. One of my mentors used to say, comparison breeds discontentment. Christmas is often a time where we compare the gifts we've received with the gifts we didn't receive. There's always a bigger truck, a better TV, a faster remote-controlled car, a bigger Lego set, a bigger diamond, and a newer game system. Always. And if we're not careful, we can allow comparison to drag our hearts into discontentment with what God has so lavishly provided for us. But that's not just a reference to Christmas gifts, that's also a reference to life in general. Discontentment can apply to any other area of our lives as we compare our jobs with other people who have higher paying jobs, or we can compare our bank accounts or our current circumstances. Really, anything in our lives, marriages, comparison can breed discontentment and bitterness in our hearts. And if anyone has an excuse to be discontent with life's circumstances, it's the Apostle Paul, who was writing the letter to the Philippians from jail. But as Paul finishes up the letter that we've been studying for the last couple months, he doesn't grumble about his circumstances. In fact, what's been a major theme throughout this entire letter? Joy in affliction. Joy. He writes about contentment, joyful contentment, and all the ways God has richly supplied his need as he sits in jail. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and swipe or turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4, where we'll be studying Paul's final words in this letter to the Philippians. Now, if Paul had one kind of tweet to summarize this last section, it would be this. In every circumstance, God richly provides for all his people's needs. And the exhortation would be this. Christian, rest with joyful, generous contentment in God's rich provision in Christ. Christian, rest with joyful, generous contentment in God's rich provision in Christ. So as we study through this section together, you'll find that Paul is really expressing his personal gratitude to the Philippians for their generosity to him. That's one of the main reasons why he's writing this book. They had given him a financial gift, a big financial gift sent by Epaphroditus, and they are really his missionary. They support him. They send him gifts to support the work of the ministry as he goes on his missions trips around the world, planting churches. So this passage is really a big thank you gift or a thank you note. And it's organized like this. Paul's secret to situational contentment in 10 through 13. God's rich supply in our need in verses 14 through 20. And then Paul's final greetings of grace in 21 through 23. All right, so now that we have an idea of kind of how this passage is organized and some of the main ideas, let's walk through it together. I'm going to do something that we do every week, but something that Christians have done since the first century. We're going to read a passage of Scripture, and I'm just simply going to explain it and then apply it to our lives because we believe that God's Word is what's most important for us to grow as Christians, as His Spirit works in us, through His Word. And so I'd encourage you to walk through this passage with me as we dig into it together. So follow along with me as I read this first section, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Are we surprised at all at how Paul starts this last section? Joy. Great joy. Look at the first words of verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. What's his cause for rejoicing according to the verse? Well, the Philippians had revived their concern for Paul, particularly in reference to the gift I've already mentioned, the gift they received from the Philippians at the hand of Epaphroditus, whom we met in chapter 2. So I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Well, Paul's mention of at length means that there was a gap in their giving to Paul. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily give a reason why. Doesn't necessarily mean Paul is giving a passive-aggressive rebuke at all, saying, hey, I'm glad you finally came around to giving to me again. Finally. But their giving gap could have been for any number of reasons. Maybe they didn't have the resources at the time, and they needed to rebuild their resources. They could have had their own financial hardships, or simply because of the length of time it took to send and receive mail. I mean, think about it. Paul couldn't just tap out an email to let them know about his needs, and the Philippians couldn't hit the one click on Amazon to send him a package, right? So if someone wanted to actually send a message or mail or greeting, it would take, specifically in this, from Rome to Philippi as the crow flies, it's 600 miles away. Someone would literally have to walk or ride 600 miles to deliver that mail. And then they would have to, if they're going to respond, 600 miles. So maybe that's the reason. But Paul doesn't give the specifics about the at length. He's simply rejoicing that they had revived their concern for him. And revived is not the idea of spiritual revival. Woo! It's actually the idea of like something sprouting, like a gardening term, to sprout or bloom. So like a spring bulb, tulip bulb waiting to sprout at the right time, the Philippians were ready and eager to care for Paul as soon as the opportunity came. Very open and eager to seize the opportunity to give. What a perspective! You are indeed concerned for me, but you lacked the opportunity. To the Philippians, giving financially to support a missionary was not a duty or a burden to bear. It was actually an opportunity to seize. What an opportunity! They were looking for an opportunity and were ready to spring into action as soon as they found out about Paul's needs. How does that... That is just awesome thinking when it comes to gospel work. Do you think about gospel work and missions and the opportunity to give as an opportunity to seize? Oh, that God would give our church a heart of generosity like the Philippians, a heart that is constantly looking for the opportunity to give the support and to support the work of missions around the world. Church, as we begin to develop long-term partnerships with faithful gospel workers, let's be a church that a missionary, that when a missionary sends out a need request, we are the first to open our pocketbooks to give generously to support the need. Look for the need to meet. It's an opportunity, just like the Philippians do. But Paul is going to give a bit more insights into his own status in verses 11 through 13. Look at verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Do you see the threefold contrast Paul's statement has here in verse 12? Brought low and abound, high. Plenty, hunger. Abundance and need. Paul is talking about what he has experienced in this missionary, as a missionary of the gospel. In one city, the gospel is well received. Hey, people are excited to receive the gospel. Tell us more. Welcome to Berea. In another city, the gospel is not well received. Paul is beaten, imprisoned, and thrown into jail. Philippi. He knows exactly what it means to be brought low or humbled, to suffer, to be in need. He also knows the abundance. Now, the word need here is a word that's often used to communicate poverty. It's a word used to reference the widow or the lady who was in poverty in the book of Mark. So when Paul talks about need, he's talking about his experience. He knows what it's like to experience abundance, fullness and plenty, but he also knows what it means to experience suffering. If you've lived any amount of life, you know exactly what Paul is talking about here. Abundance and need. Highs and lows. Well, I do. When Elizabeth and I first lived in, worked in ministry, we served in Guam where I was a youth pastor. And the Lord really blessed our youth group, actually. It grew substantially. But the way that God chose to grow our youth group was not just through like friendliness. It was actually through great tragedy, death. Several deaths. There's nothing quite like watching a 14-year-old girl from your youth group breathe her last breath. God used that actually to grow our youth group, to teach our people to trust the Lord in death. Also, we had a beloved dad, a deacon, die. His children flourished and grew through pain and suffering, the sorrow of that. Through that extreme low, we saw God grow our youth group in substantial ways. We saw abundance also. We saw God work in abundance when we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. But we experienced great need as I got laid off from two of my jobs unexpectedly. Once with an 8-month pregnant wife who had to be induced early to deliver our third-born son who then spent 9 days in the NICU. So those were low times, personally. You guys have gone through that yourselves, high times and low times. We also saw God use those circumstances, actually, to lead us to Idaho, where we've watched God do wonderful, miraculous things in growing this church. And some of them through very painful circumstances. Some of you are experiencing very painful circumstances right now. You're in the middle of it. It's difficult. It's hard. It's painful. Relational things going on in your marriage or maybe in your jobs or your occupation or your health. Some of you are experiencing great abundance. You know what Paul is talking about here. Remember, Paul is writing this letter with shackled wrists. And his body bears the scars of the low times. And in the midst of the highs and the lows, notice a repeated phrase that Paul uses in verse 11. And again in verse 12. What's the repeated phrase? I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. And he says it again at the end. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. God has taught him through the highs and the lows. He has learned. But what has he learned? I have learned whatever the circumstances, to be content. What comes to mind when you hear the word content? It reminds me of someone who's just finished a steak dinner and is completely satisfied. I really don't want any more. You put another steak in front of me and I don't want it. I'm good. Completely satisfied. Paul is saying that his circumstances do not dictate his contentment, the highs or the lows. Paul's joyful contentment is not disrupted or dictated by either need or abundance. In fact, in verse 12, he says the same thing. I've learned the secret of facing life's circumstances. Paul is just repeating the same idea here twice. There are really two ideas Paul is speaking of that kind of mash together here. Contentment and strength, which we'll see actually in verse 13. Contentment in all of life's situations and strength to endure in those situations. We're kind of smashing both of those ideas together. Strength to be joyfully content in all of life's circumstances. So what is Paul's secret to being joyfully content in all of life's circumstances? Let's listen to Paul's secret in verse 13. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is Paul's secret to contentment in every circumstance. Now, there are a lot of Bible verses taken out of context. This might be the worst. Might hold the title for the verse most taken out of context and most frequently. If you read the verse out of context, just kind of on its own, it can sound like God's going to give you strength to do whatever you want to do. Want to make $1 million? God's got you. Want to rob a bank? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I got it. There's actually a NBA star who has a slogan. It's like, it says, and he says he's a Christian, I can do all things. Full stop. Forgot the whole basis of how can you do all things? Through Christ who strengthens me. You know, so Paul is not writing about God empowering him to make $1 million. Rather, Paul is writing about God's supply of strength in the midst of suffering as he sits in a stinking jail with his hands cuffed. So look back at verse 13. How does he do this? Verse 13. I can do all things through him, in reference to Christ who strengthens me. It's through him, by him. Christ is the means by which he can endure suffering and be content in the midst of highs and lows in this life. Christ is the one who strengthens Paul to be content in all circumstances. So what's the secret to suffering, hunger, and need? To being content even in abundance? Paul's relationship with Christ. His union with Christ. What's Paul's position or his union with Christ? His position in Christ. You hear me talk about your position in Christ. Who you are. Your identity, if you're a Christian. Your identity as being in Christ. We talked quite extensively about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, where Paul says he's standing before God. His standing before God is not based on his own righteousness, but on Jesus' righteousness that is applied to him by grace through faith. When God saves him, he unites him with Christ, and Paul is clothed in Christ's righteousness. He is now located in Christ. It's the same with you if you're a Christian and me as a Christian. When God saves us, he unites us with Christ. Baptism is a picture of that, being united with him in his death and raised to newness of life with Christ. Christ's righteousness becomes your identity as you are in Christ. That's your identity. Your position in Christ is not simply what saves you, it's also what gives you strength to be content in every circumstance of life. Paul is saying that the secret of contentment in all of life's circumstances in the Christian life is not simply to muscle your way through it, or to say enough Bible verses, but to rest deeply in your position in Christ. He is the one who supplies you strength to be content in life's most difficult circumstances. That's why Paul is constantly drawing Christians back to being in Christ. He writes about this in Romans, and he writes about it in Ephesians. Man, remember your position in Christ. The problem is that our hearts often seek contentment in things or places that were never meant to satisfy. To be in Christ, well, your heart actually looks to be in something else. Your heart can falsely believe that your geographical location or political environment can satisfy you. I'll be content if I get to Idaho. Then when you get to Idaho, you find yourself missing what you had in whatever state you left. Idaho cannot satisfy. Ask yourself, is there a place on this planet where your heart can find contentment? On the beaches of Hawaii, I think I'd be pretty content there. But friend, your heart was never designed to find contentment in Idaho or in any other man-made state or country. Only in Christ and his country, Emmanuel's land. Your heart was designed to be content in the eternal Christ. He is the only one who can satisfy the longings of a discontent heart. You can apply this to any and every aspect of the Christian life. That's why he says it again and again. In any, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances, I've learned the secret of contentment. So apply this if you're married and your marriage is struggling. It's easy to think that your heart will be content and satisfied if you leave the marriage. Maybe you'll be more fulfilled in another relationship with another man or woman. Or if you're single, you can believe that your heart can be satisfied only if you are married. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But friend, your heart was designed by God only to be fully satisfied in Jesus. An unhealthy marriage is when you look for your spouse to meet all the needs of your heart, actually. You look for your spouse to be who Jesus is supposed to be for you, the only one who can satisfy. This is actually what is called codependence, where you place all of your needs to be met on your spouse. Your spouse was never designed to replace Jesus. So codependence is when a spouse becomes so dependent on their spouse and believes that their security, their identity, and their satisfaction is found in that spouse. A spouse can never ever satisfy the needs of your heart. Only Jesus can. A healthy marriage is satisfying only through a deep satisfaction in Christ. That's the way God designed it. When your spouse sins, and they will, you didn't know that, and they will, you'll not be thrown off or spiral into bitterness and or contentment because your heart is fully satisfied in Christ. You can apply this to your occupation. It's easy to think that if you have that other job over there, I'm going to be more satisfied because I'll make more money. And I won't have to deal with that guy. Ugh, my boss. No. The moment you get that job, you'll realize that job doesn't satisfy either. Jesus only can satisfy. You can apply this to abundance and finance. John D. Rockefeller, the oil tycoon of the early 1900s, who lived in the early 1900s, was one of the wealthiest Americans of all time. And he said this. He was asked, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. One more dollar. That's what a discontent heart in great abundance looks like. Just one more dollar. Friend, only Christ can satisfy and provide strength to be content in the high circumstances and abundance and the low circumstances of life. He is the one who provides strength to be content and to be fully satisfied in all of life's circumstances. That's what Paul is saying here. It's exactly also what David wrote in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Another, the idea is, I will not lack anything good because my shepherd will supply all my needs. All right. Let's keep going. We saw Paul's secret to situational contentment. Now let's see God's rich supply in our need in verses 14 through 20. So follow along with me as I read 14 through 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul had tangible needs. The Roman jail system required that he pay for his own livelihood as he sat in jail. That means he had to ask people to help him. Now look what Paul says about the Philippians in verse 14. It was kind of you to share my troubles. They showed generosity and kindness to him in his troubles. It's like they took his burdens on their own shoulders. His burdens became their burdens. His troubles became their troubles. But that's been their practice since day one, when in the next verse he says, there were no other churches supporting me. You've been there since day one supporting our need as the gospel advanced. He's referencing his missionary journeys in Macedonia that's talked about in Acts chapter 16. One of Paul's first stops in Macedonia was Philippi. And then he went on to Thessalonica. You can read about that in Acts 16. Then Athens. In the beginning, there were no other Macedonian churches financially supporting Paul except the Philippian church. They even supported him when he was just 100 miles away, still in Macedonia, in the city of Thessalonica. Even when Paul wasn't asking for it, they were looking for opportunities to help and support the advancement of the gospel with Paul. Look at how Paul speaks of his met needs in verses 17 through 19. He describes his met needs in three clauses that all begin with the same letter in the original language. I have received the full amount. I am well supplied. I have received. God has supplied Paul's needs through the generosity of the Philippian church. But what is Paul pursuing at the beginning of verse 17? Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He's not in pursuit, actually, of their financial support. It's not the reason why he's asking them for help. What is he asking for? When Paul uses the word fruit here, he's using it in accounting terms. Fruit that abounds to your credit. It's a modern idea of compounding interest. How many of you are familiar with compounding interest? Like retirement accounts. You put something into a retirement account and it compounds interest every year. It's like really good. You should do that if you're not doing that. Compounding interest, it will benefit over the long term. It's like a retirement account. So he's conveying the same idea that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. Store up treasures in heaven. And Paul is saying that when the Philippians give to support the work of gospel advancement, they are making an investment that has eternal compounding interest. Now, if you're an accountant or care about investments or your retirement, can you imagine making an investment that had eternal compounding interest on your financial statements? It's a good deal. Dave Ramsey would definitely approve of that. You'd be a fool not to take that make that investment. So think about the investment the Philippians made on just like a super practical level. Paul was the first missionary who planted churches all throughout the Roman Empire and also wrote much of the New Testament. You realize that you and I are actually benefiting right now as we study this letter. We're benefiting from the generosity of the Philippian church. Paul is likely writing this letter on parchment, either sent to him from the Philippians or paid for by the Philippians' generosity. So for two millennia, people have read this letter to the Philippians and benefited, learning of the deity and humanity of Christ. It has laid foundational work in establishing the identity, the person and work of Christ throughout church history. Now, for two millennia, people have actually also benefited from Paul's missionary journeys. The Philippians had supported that work. And for eternity, those whom the Lord has saved through the writing of Paul and the ministry of Paul, the Philippians will have been the ones who have invested financially in that endeavor. Eternal compounding interest. What an awesome investment in eternity. Now, Paul takes it further at the end of 18. Look how Paul describes their gift of love and support. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, Paul is using language the Old Testament writers used to use when describing a burnt offering that was pleasing to the Lord, that came from a heart that was yielded to the Lord, a heart of faith. The idea is that as the smoke rises up, its scent wafts into the throne room of God and fills God's nostrils with a pleasant aroma. It's like walking into a really good barbecue restaurant. Oh, this is great. God is pleased with the sacrificial gift from the Philippians. And do you see what Paul is doing here? He's shaping the Philippians' perspective on giving financially. It's an act of worship, actually. It's an act of worship to the Lord, not a duty, but an act of worship. When the Philippian church sees the opportunity to support the work of the gospel advancing, it's like they're offering a pleasing and acceptable burnt offering of worship to the Lord. That's the perspective. But before we go any further, I want you to see something. This final section of Philippians is again, a thank you note for the Philippians' generosity to support Paul. But is there anywhere in this section, or for that matter, anywhere in the book, the letter, where Paul directly thanks the Philippians for their contribution? You can look at the text. You won't find it. So Paul is thanking them without thanking them. Kind of weird, right? Can you imagine getting a thank you note in the mail that said, didn't say thank you? Wait, what? Why is that? Well, it's because Greco-Roman society was largely based on a patron-client relationship where wealthy patrons were expected to give financial gifts to the needy. So, but those gifts functioned like levers. If you received a gift from a patron, it came with strings attached. When the time came, you were expected to honor the one who gave the gifts and or return the favor however you could. They functioned like, well, so gifts from wealthy patrons functioned like IOUs, which is as good as money because they're IOUs. Where does Paul direct his gratitude, though? To the Lord. He directs his gratitude for the Philippians' gift, not to the Philippians, but to the Lord, where he says they are giving their gifts. So by Paul directing his gratitude to the Lord and reminding the Philippians that their gifts were really worship offerings to the Lord, he's still engaging actually in the patron-client culture. But he's doing it through the lens of the gospel. God is the ultimate patron who has so generously poured out all his richest blessings in Christ. The wealth of heaven was poured out at the incarnation of Jesus. And when God the Father sent God the Son to be born of a virgin in a manger to live a perfect, sinless life and die an atoning sacrifice on the cross to conquer sin and death forever, to be raised from the dead, to ascend to the throne in heaven, God lavishly poured out the wealth of heaven at the cross. So he's not thanking them because he's thanking the Lord for his lavish gifts. It reminds you of maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You and I are born in spiritual poverty. But we're born with a debt we cannot pay because of our sin. We do not have the resources to pay our way to heaven because we are born sinners. And it's not just that we're in debt, but Ephesians 2 says that we are born dead, without the ability to pay. Born dead in our trespasses and sins. But I love the words of Ephesians 2:4. But God, listen to the wealth of God. God being rich in mercy. Do you hear the patron-client language? Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. That's gospel patron-client language. God, the ultimate patron, paying for the sins, richly pouring out his mercy and grace on those who are sinners. The gospel reminds us that God is the ultimate patron and giver of all good gifts. And the greatest gift that he has given is his Son, who willingly gave his life as an atoning sacrifice. Paul is showing gospel-centered gratitude to the Philippians. That reminds them that gospel-centered giving is a response of gratitude for all that God has given. We are not the patrons when we support missionaries. We are the benefactors who give out of a response of gratitude and worship to the Lord. God is the great provider. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who supplies all our need out of his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what he says, what he's saying in verse 19. Look at verse 19. And my God, the patron, the great patron, the great giver of all things, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has supplied our greatest need through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he will continue to supply our daily needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. In Paul's circumstances, he did it actually through the generosity of the church who gave out of a response of worship. God is the one who supplies the needs of his people, and he often does it through the means of his people. In the end, God gets all the glory for every need supplied, as he is the ultimate patron. I want you to remember something actually from the previous section. Only a heart that is fully satisfied in Christ can give like this. If you're stingy, you're a penny pincher, you view all your resources as your own, your giving will be all reluctance rather than a response of worship to the Lord. It reminds me of the Magi, actually. Their response to the newborn king was to give gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So I want to stop and think about the implications of this thinking when it comes to finances. Three observations. One, every dollar you own belongs to the Lord. Every dollar I own belongs to the Lord. God owns everything, even the dollars in my bank account. Second, my financial gifts to the Lord are a response of worship to the Lord for his rich gifts poured out in the gospel. Many today consider financial worship a duty, 10% tithe. But when you actually understand gospel-centered giving, 10% may not actually even scratch the surface. It's really a matter of your heart before the Lord in worship. What does your financial worship reveal about your view of the gospel? about your view of God's riches poured out to you? Lavish? Scroogish. Third, your financial gifts are an eternal compounding interest investment. When you understand that your gifts are an eternal investment with eternal compounding interest for the glory of God, your view of giving turns from a duty into an opportunity. Where can I invest most strategically for the glory of God through the gospel? All right, let's finish up. In these last two verses, peek down at verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In these last two verses, Paul finishes up the letter with three greetings. Greet, greet, greet. That basically say, your family here in Christ, family in Christ here in Rome says hi. What's up, guys? Especially those of Caesar's house say hi. That little nugget is massive. That means that the gospel is invading the highest echelon of world government. It's almost like someone saying, like Paul would say, Christians in the president's house send their greetings to you, church in Twin Falls. It means that the gospel is advancing into the highest places of government, and it reminds me actually, and us, of the rock in Daniel 2 that was not made by hands, that smashes all earthly kingdoms and fills the whole earth. Jesus' kingdom is advancing, even into Caesar's palace. What an encouraging statement for the Roman citizens of Philippi who were actually veterans. And yet another reminder that someday the saints in Rome and the saints in Philippi and the saints in Twin Falls will eat dinner together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. As Paul finishes up his letter, he finishes up right where he began, with the grace of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He starts and finishes every letter he writes with the grace of God, because that's a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life starts with grace and ends with grace. That sustains us and leads us home. In every circumstance, God richly provides for all his people's needs. So, Christian, rest joyfully and generously content in God's rich supply for you in Christ. What a wonderful time this has been for me personally to dig through the letter to the Philippians. It's been really encouraging to my own heart. And just to remember, amidst affliction, stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. Let's pray.